Well, let's read together from God's Word in the book of Psalms, as we find it in Psalm 11. I'm going to read the whole of this short psalm. This is the psalm that we're thinking about together this evening, and then we'll read a short passage from the New Testament, from the book of Acts. First of all, though, Psalm 11 on page 542 in the Church Bible. It's another of the Psalms of David. Almost all of the Psalms of Book 1 in the Psalter are written by David. To the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And then we turn forwards to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 23. Acts chapter 4, page 1099, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. Here we see perhaps the best example in the whole Bible of the encouragement that the sovereignty of God is. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in God's Word now to that 11th Psalm that we read just a few moments ago. Psalm 11 on page 542 in the Church Bible. And again, as with Psalm 10 this morning, I don't really need to do a lot to convince you, I hope, of the relevance of this psalm to everyday life. again, we have a question that grabs us, perhaps not right at the very first verse, as with Psalm 10, but in verse 3, we have a very, very timely and practical question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It does seem, doesn't it, as though the foundations of society are crumbling around us at an ever-quickening pace. Foundational institutions such as marriage and the family are disintegrating all around us. Foundations such as truth and morality, even something as basic as gender, are all crumbling away. There is no end, it seems, to corruption and sleaze in government. And then there are crises wherever you look. There is the crisis of the long-term economic and psychological and educational effects of the COVID pandemic. There is the travel crisis. There is the cost of living crisis and the spiraling cost of energy that has us all concerned, I'm sure, as we look ahead to the winter. Inflation is at a record high, not to mention the possibility of World War III being sparked in Ukraine or Taiwan now or in North Korea. And maybe in your own personal life, for various reasons, it feels to you at times as though the foundations are being destroyed. Things that you once thought were fixed and certain seem now to be disappearing. Things that you took for granted in the past. Perhaps your marriage is going through a hard time. Perhaps your children are giving serious cause for concern. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's tempting, isn't it? Very tempting to run away and to live in peace and quiet. And perhaps again and again, that is a temptation that you feel. You wish that you could just get out. But tempting as the idea is, it's not an option for the believer, according to Psalm 11. That's exactly the advice that was being given to David. He's deeply troubled as he looks around and sees wickedness rampant in his day. As he sees evil and wickedness on all sides, and he considers the possibility of running away. But he only considers it to reject it. And we see that starkly here in Psalm 11. He's presented with two places of refuge. I was going to say two possible places of refuge, but really the first, as he makes clear in the very first sentence of the psalm, the first place of refuge isn't possible. It's not an option for him. We're going to look at the refuge of fear in verses 1 to 3, and then the refuge of faith in verses 4 to 7. First of all, the refuge of fear. This first option comes in the form of advice that is being given to David. How can you say to my soul, verse 1, someone is saying verses 1 to 3 to David's soul. And we don't know who this you refers to. We don't know who it is that is giving this advice. It may be well-meaning friends. Or it could well be the voice of temptation from inside David himself. It doesn't really matter where it's coming from. The advice is crystal clear. Flee, run away. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The picture is of this bird that is surrounded on all sides by traps and snares, and it just flies away. It gets free and flies away back to its nest, away up on the heights of a mountain where no one can reach it. And these people, or this voice inside David, is saying to him, that's what you should do, David. You need to get away. You need to run away and leave all of this behind. Get as far away from trouble as you possibly can. And running away certainly does seem like the sensible option, given the circumstances that David's facing when he was writing this psalm. There are three reasons, at least, in verses 2 and 3, why David should flee. The first is, in verse 2, the sight of the wicked. The sight of the wicked. Verse 2 begins with the word, behold. And that's quite a significant word. Some English versions leave it out. They don't translate it at all. But it absolutely should be translated. It's a very important word, because this word highlights something that is imminent. Something that is happening right there in front of you in the present. Right before David's eyes. This is not this threat, this danger. It is not in David's mind. This is not a figment of his imagination. Some of our fears, many of our fears perhaps, can be like that. We imagine all sorts of awful things, but they're not going to happen. But this is not like that. These dangers are all too real. This threat is not an empty threat. In fact, we see in verse 2 that the wicked are in the process of carrying out their evil plans. Verse 2 says, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. They are poised, ready to shoot. Now, this may be describing a literal assassination attempt on David's life. Or it could be a metaphor for slander. Evil men who are shooting out the arrows of cruel lies and misrepresentation about David. It could be either of those things. It could be both of those things. David certainly was a victim of both. But there's one reason, a sensible reason, a good reason, isn't it, to run away? The sight of the wicked. They are right there and they are dangerous. Or then secondly, there is the subtlety of the wicked. The subtlety of the wicked. We see that in verse 2 as well, because David describes for us the nature of the enemy's attack. How do they come at him? They don't come out in the open where it's easier to see them and to resist. No, it says that they shoot at the dark. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The enemy is hidden in the shadows. He's hard to spot. David doesn't know when or where or how the next attack will come. The only warning that he will have is the sound of the arrow as it flies through the air and pierces his heart. It's a good description, isn't it, of the devil? The subtlety of the wicked. The devil is a very cunning enemy. He catches us when we're least expecting it. And he trains his servants to do the same. You think of the terrorist cell behind that door of that anonymous London flat. Or that nondescript stranger with a rucksack on a number 27 bus. They shoot in the dark. And we see the same kind of thing, the same tactics in the church as well, sadly. So often in churches, the work of the kingdom is undermined and brought down by whispering campaigns, by malcontents who push their own agenda rather than submit to the leaders that Christ has given them. And it's impossible to deal with it. You can't stamp it out. You can't address it because nobody will come out and speak. You don't really know who's responsible. And social media, of course, and WhatsApp groups and all kinds of things like this just feed this frenzy. They shoot in the dark. The subtlety of the wicked. And then a third reason why David should run away is the success of the wicked. The success of the wicked. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that really is the climax of the whole argument that is being made here. In light of all of this, the whole fabric of society is disintegrating. And you can't expect to do any good in these circumstances, David. So you might as well just get away and get as far from it as you possibly can. The success of the wicked. We might not worry about the wicked if their attempts were failing. But so often, that's not the case, is it? So often, they seem to succeed. Their plans work again and again. The standards of justice and the standards of righteousness and decency flounder and crumble into dust. And isn't that just what we're seeing all around us in so many ways? We feel as if the tide is washing in and engulfing us and swallowing up everything that is right and good. That's changing the imagery a little bit. But to use the picture of the psalmist here, the foundations are being destroyed. What can the righteous do? We're completely helpless. The success of the wicked. It sounds very up to date, doesn't it? It's like a commentary on our society. We are surrounded, aren't we, by wicked people who are bent on evil, who are targeting Christian churches and individual Christians and Christian values. And they don't just want to coexist beside them. They're not interested in tolerating them. They want to eradicate them. They want to replace them with their own values. And the advice of many well-meaning believers would be, flee, run away like a bird to your mountain. The world is so wicked and so evil, the foundations are being destroyed. Cut yourself off. Have as little to do with the world as you possibly can. And it's very persuasive. It's very appealing, isn't it? And perhaps we're not literally able to run away the way that some, not just Christians, it has to be said, but a number of people in the United States are doing, going off into the wilderness and making a bunker and storing it with food and existing down in their bunker, or at least right on the edge of the bunker, ready to retreat into the bunker as soon as the foundations are completely destroyed. Well, that may not be an option for us, but there are other ways, aren't there, of running away from the world. We can lose heart and withdraw from involvement with the world. That is a big temptation. Just to throw up our hands and give up and say, I'm done with you. I want nothing more to do with you. So tempting, isn't it, to give up speaking out against immorality, especially increasingly when you're just shouted down. Well, perhaps we were always mocked and shouted down. But it's so much worse than that now, isn't it? There's a real edge to the comments and the criticism. We're not just being made fun of. There's the very real possibility now of being arrested for hate speech or being investigated for hate speech when you want to speak out against immorality. It's so tempting, isn't it, to give up witnessing to our friends and to our family who aren't Christians. We just think, well, what's the point? I've shared the gospel. They're clearly not interested. the world is just a mess. No one's going to become a Christian. Why would I bother exposing myself and making myself vulnerable in that way? It's tempting to stop praying. Thinking about that this morning, it's easy just because of the overwhelming flood of wickedness, the scale of wickedness, that we just think, well, there's no point. Praying is a waste of time. It clearly doesn't do anything. Whereas this is the time we need to be praying all the more. These are the days, these are the years in which our prayer meetings need to be all the more attended so that we can intercede about these things. It's a temptation, isn't it, to stop praying. It's a temptation to withdraw from knowing about what's going on in our society and caring about what happens in our culture and in our world. It's painful. If we love our nation as we should as Christians, if we care about our fellow citizens and our neighbours as we should, then it is painful to see what's going on and to be aware of what's going on. And so it's a temptation to insulate ourselves, just cut ourselves off. We don't need to know about it, and then it won't hurt so much. It's tempting to retreat into a cozy little Christian subculture. Just our homes, our families, our churches. Let's circle the wagons. Let's pull up the drawbridge. Let's keep the nasty, wicked world out. Let's reduce all contact with non-Christians to the bare minimum. Have as little to do with them as possible. It's just another way of saying flee like a bird to your mountain. That's the temptation for David. It's the temptation for us as well. And how often this temptation assailed the Lord Jesus. Because surely if ever a man was tempted to run away from a painful trial, from wicked men, it was Jesus. All through his ministry, evil men shot the arrows of vicious slander at him, didn't they? They plotted his murder. Satan constantly tempting the Lord Jesus to flee from the cross. He's doing it right at the beginning of his ministry, in the wilderness. You're the Son of God. Nothing bad should happen to you. You don't need to be hungry. You don't need to be unpopular. Just do this, do that, and you can have all the comfort and all the glory that you want. You remember Peter, just almost in the same breath after he's confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who is to come into the world to deliver his people. What does Peter say? He says, Lord, you're not going to suffer. Don't talk about such things. You're not going to be rejected. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to experience pain in any way. Never, Lord. That will never happen to you. And Jesus knew exactly who it was that was speaking. He heard the hiss of the serpent in his friend's voice. Get behind me, Satan. In Gethsemane, there's the temptation to flee like a bird to the mountain. Let this cup pass from me, if it be your will. And even on the cross, he's still being tempted to flee like a bird to his mountain. Come down from the cross, and we will believe in you. And even at that moment, as he says earlier, Jesus could have summoned legions of angels to come at any time and carry him off to the mountain of his heavenly glory. He could have fled like a bird to his mountain. But Psalm 11 is clear that running away is not an option. It wasn't an option for David. It's not an option for us. And it wasn't an option for the Lord Jesus. The first half of Psalm 11, verses 1 to 3, it's nearly all quotation. This is the advice that David is getting from others, but it's not advice that he's going to follow. It's understandable, perhaps, given the circumstances, if he were to follow it, but it's wrong advice. It's bad advice. It's the refuge of fear. And so that brings us, secondly, in verses 4 to 7 to the refuge of faith. The refuge of faith. David makes it very clear right in the first line of the psalm which of the two options he's going to take. In the Lord, I take refuge. Not in a high mountain. Not in a mighty army. In the Lord, I take refuge. Here's the response of faith. Now, not running away seems like suicide under the circumstances. But David gives four powerful reasons why this is the right thing to do. Why he's choosing to trust the Lord and not run away. The first reason is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in verse 4. In other words, he's saying here, the foundations are in place. It doesn't look like it, but they are in place. On earth, it looks like anarchy is breaking out. It looks as if no one is in control. It looks as if the wicked are succeeding, that they have a free hand to do whatever they want. David's friends who are advising him here, they couldn't see beyond his flesh and blood enemies. They couldn't see anything other than the problems of the immediate situation. But David lifts his eyes away from the circumstances and he looks beyond this world and sees things in their proper perspective. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God's sovereignty. That's why he's going to trust in the Lord. That's why he's not going to run away. Because the Lord is in his temple and seated on his throne. And so all is well. All is well. He hasn't abdicated. He's still running the universe. He's in his temple. That's a symbol of God's presence with his people. And then he's on his throne. That's a symbol of his sovereign power. And so those two things together, his temple and his throne, his presence and his power, those two things together are immensely comforting, aren't they? God is willing and God is able to protect his people. Foundations aren't being destroyed. The foundations are exactly as they have always been. God is in his temple. God is on his throne. And there's no better example of that anywhere in the Bible, is there, than the crucifixion of Jesus. Because never more than at the cross did it look as though the foundations were being destroyed. If ever there was a day when it seemed as though the foundations were destroyed and the righteous were helpless and could do nothing, it was Calvary. It looked like the ultimate triumph of evil, didn't it? The innocent Son of God strung up on a cross like a common criminal. It looked like the end of all hope. And yet, in it all, God was on his throne. The Lord was in his temple. It was all part of his plan. And we read that, didn't we, in Acts 4:28. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. The foundations were unmoved. God was in his temple. God was on his throne then, on that day. So he certainly is on his throne and in his temple today. If it was true then, it's certainly true now. God's sovereignty. And then secondly, God's scrutiny. Here's another reason why David's not going to run away, but he's going to put his trust in the Lord. God's scrutiny in the second half of verse 4 and verse 5. God seems far away. God seems not to know, not to see anything about what's happening down on earth. But that's not the case, is it? Look at what David says in verse 4. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. David's enemies are shooting out of the shadowy darkness. They think that God doesn't see them. It's echoes of Psalm 10 that we saw this morning, isn't it? But God does see them. God sees everything. In fact, this word that's used here in verse 4, his eyes see, the word see there could really be translated scrutinizes. It's a word that describes a penetrating, intense, laser-focused gaze. God sees right into their very hearts. In fact, that's emphasized by the rest of the verse. His eyelids test the children of man. What does it mean, his eyelids test? Well, the picture seems to be of God holding these men up to view and screwing up his eyes so that you can only really see his eyelids, screwing up his eyes so that he can examine them all the more closely. He's picking out every last detail of their behavior and their character. Those who shoot from the shadows, who commit these unspeakable crimes behind closed doors. Those anonymous intimidators who whisper their threats down phone lines. The kind of people who engage in that cyberbullying of that poor couple in Swaziland that I mentioned this morning. God sees. God sees it all. And verse 5 is very helpful, isn't it? Because David explains here God's purpose in examining all men. He's not just looking for the sake of it. He's not just looking out of curiosity. He has a purpose in view. And the word tests here in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. It's used of a smith testing and purifying precious metals by fire. That's what God is doing here with the righteous. The testing of the righteous is painful. Putting them through fire is sore, but it's making them pure and beautiful. And so David is saying, I'm not going to run away from these trials and these afflictions because they are the means of bringing me blessing. God is doing me good through these things. He's testing the righteous. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Our trials are not meaningless. The trials that God puts us through as individuals, they're not random. They're not inexplicable. They may be inexplicable to us. They may seem random to us. But He is sovereign and He has a purpose in it all. It's true of the church as well. Remember how Paul tells the Corinthians that God has a purpose even in the disagreements and the divisions that have come into their midst. And Paul says these things were necessary. These things had to happen to show up who is true and who is false. Even divisions, even controversies and conflicts in a congregation, painful though that is, it exposes our true character. It brings out what we're really like. It shows up those who love the Lord and those who don't. Our trials are not meaningless. God is testing us and refining us. It's just like He did with Job. Have you considered my servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, even though you incited me to destroy him. God tested Job and used those trials to refine him. And that's what He's doing in us as well. So God's sovereignty, God's scrutiny, and then in verse 6, God's sentence. God's sentence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. God tests the wicked, God tests the righteous to purify them, but how different is his testing of the wicked. The fire that purifies the righteous is reserved for the destruction and the punishment of the wicked. He's going to rain down fire and burning sulfur and a scorching wind. Does that ring a bell at all? Does that remind you of something in the Bible? It's Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? David is saying, God has done this before. He's judged the wicked in the past, and he can certainly do it again. And that encourages him to trust the Lord when the foundations seem to be being destroyed. He's not whistling in the dark. He's not indulging in wishful thinking. He's not crossing his fingers and saying, I wish if only God could judge evil people. No, he knows that God does judge the wicked. He's done it before, and he will do it again. God's sentence. And then lastly in verse 7, God's salvation. God's salvation. Here's one final reason why David is going to trust God and not flee. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. David is saying here, I don't need to flee if God is righteous. Why would I flee from unrighteous men, from wicked men, if God is righteous? God is on the side of the righteous. If he doesn't do righteousness, if he doesn't punish the wicked, if he doesn't defend his people, he's going to deny his very nature. Upright men shall behold his face. Crisis can make it seem as though God's face is hidden. But David says, I know that I will see God's face in the end. Friends, we need to hold on to these reasons. That's why they're here. When trouble comes into our lives, when it seems as though the foundations are being destroyed in our circumstances, when we are tempted to run away, to retreat, to despair, to give up, to lose heart, we need to remember these encouragements. We need to stand firm, and we need to trust the Lord. God is on his throne. God is in his holy temple. He sees everything that's happening. He loves righteousness. He hates evil. The wicked will be punished. The upright will be blessed, even in the midst of trials. And if we run away from our trials, if we run away from the fire, then we're not going to enjoy the refining and the purifying and the sanctifying that the fire brings. We've got to stay in the fire. That's what David does. I'm not going to run away. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust that he is using this for my blessing, that all things really do work together for my good. And again, it's sobering, isn't it, to think of what the Lord Jesus had to endure so that we can have this refuge of faith. At the cross, God examined his own son, his righteous son, his beloved son with whom he was well pleased. But it's as though he lifted him up and scrutinized him and found him to be wicked and sent fire and burning sulfur and a scorching wind to be the portion of his cup. And again, the temptation came, even at that point, save yourself, come down from the cross. But he didn't. He didn't flee. He stayed there. He trusted God. He didn't run away. He said, like David, in the Lord I take refuge. And Christ's righteousness was vindicated. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he saw God's face. And ever since that day, he has been in his holy temple and on his heavenly throne. And the Lord Jesus is with us. He's on our side. So like David and like Christ, let's take refuge in the Lord. If the foundations are destroyed, it only seems that way, because the foundations are in place. What can the righteous do? The righteous need to keep on trusting the Lord, obeying him and serving him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, for the realism of your word. We thank you that it addresses how life really is in a fallen and cursed world. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a song to sing when it seems as though the foundations of our world, the foundations of our families, the foundations of our very lives are crumbling away. We pray that you will help us not to run away. We pray that you will help us to take refuge in you, the Lord. We thank you for the encouragements that you have packed into this psalm, the encouragement especially of your sovereignty and your salvation. We pray that each one of us would experience these things for ourselves and trust these things, believe them with all of our heart. We pray, Father, for any who don't yet know these things, who are taking refuge in fear rather than in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would draw them to yourself even this very day. Heavenly Father, we pray that in these coming days and weeks, when we hear worrying and fearful things in the world around us, we pray that you will continue to help us to take refuge in you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.